Amen. Amen. Good prayer.
Can I take, I love it.
Can I take this
stand
and I'll give you this?
Absolutely. We can do that.
All right. There is no place else I'd rather be than here tonight, except to be at home sleeping. Those are the two choices, and I choose this, and I'm grateful to be here. I've been sleeping the last 2 days. Something has hit me. I'm not quite sure what it is, but I am excited to be going through this text with you tonight. I invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew 26, verse 47, as we continue our journey through the last 24 hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. If you don't have a Bible on you, there should be a Bible under the seat in front of you or under your own seat. It's the New Revised Standard, so it'll be just a little different than the New International, which I'm reading, but you should be able to follow along. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 7, as we look at the betrayal of Jesus by his most beloved and one of the very trusted disciples, namely Judas. And one picture will get us up to speed. It's the picture that we used last week, and it really summarizes what's happened and what's about to happen. You notice that Jesus is praying. He's putting on the fight of his life as he prays three times that he will accord with the Father's will. He asks, if it's possible, remove this from me. But eventually he says, not my will, but thine be done. All along the while, his disciples are fast asleep at the bottom, even though he's desperate that they'd stand with him and be with him during this time of need. And just as he's finishing the third round of prayer, and he wakes his disciples, Judas, the betrayer, followed by people with clubs and spears and swords, are coming to arrest Jesus. He's going to be abandoned. He's going to be tried through some cooked up allegations. He will be condemned and crucified. But I would suggest that the most painful dagger he experiences is the very first dagger, and that is the dagger of betrayal, because it's betrayal from a friend. All the rest that will be accusing him and trying and condemning him, they're not friends. They're not trusted, loyal companions. But Judas, of course, is. Judas was one of the 12, his beloved disciple. And thus, I like to think of betrayal as the wound of love. It is the wound that we sometimes give and often receive when we take up the risk to love others. For as Michael Card puts it in a song, only a friend can betray a friend. Now, we all know that Judas was one of the beloved and trusted disciples. The question that everyone wrestles with is, what happened that disillusioned Judas? Why has he come to this point where he feels it's necessary to betray Jesus? What's his motivation? And there's numerous theories, and you can read an endless list of theories. Everything from Judas was upset that Jesus is reaching out to the outsiders, to the renegades, the lawbreakers, the prostitutes, the publicans, and all those that are deemed unworthy and not walking in the way of Jewish law. Some think that he was just afraid, that the rising hostility against Jesus was something that made him realize, if I'm going to save my behind, I'm going to have to do something to get out of this violence that's about to occur toward Jesus. Some come up with a very, very interesting theory that Judas was trying to jumpstart Jesus' resistance against Rome. That Judas knew that if he could put Jesus in the hot spot, that Jesus would then finally take up arms and begin that resistance against Rome that he was hoping that Jesus would be involved in. Others, not so clever, say that Judas is simply doing it for the money, because he is known as a thief and he is betraying for just a few bucks. Whatever theory you come up with, the New Testament doesn't have a theory. It doesn't offer any motive. It doesn't give us anything with clarity. The only thing it wants us to know for certain is Judas is one of the 12. That Judas is trusted. He's part of the inner circle. And you see in verse 47, that's how it begins. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. He's one of Jesus' own. He's someone that you would think is for Jesus, but we're going to see he's anything but in this situation. And with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priest and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, the one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. So if you can put this scene in your mind, Jesus is being approached as a thug. He's being approached as someone who's violent, who's dangerous, a threat, a violent evildoer. And so they come with all of their weapons of warfare, ready to take down someone who they feel is a violent, person, perhaps terrorist-like in his willingness to undo the temple at Rome and to perhaps create a forum that causes things to go out sideways. Well, Judas devises a prearranged signal, and that signal is quite clear. He's going to kiss Jesus because it's dark, and they don't really know who of the 12 is going to be Jesus. And Judas, in arranging this signal, chooses something that is so precious because it's so intimate. It's an affectionate sign. It's a sign of endearment. You don't just go up and kiss any person. You kiss someone you respect, someone you appreciate, someone that you have affection for and you're committed to. And Judas makes sure that they know the signal will be that I'll kiss him. And he does this in order to conceal his sinister plan. I assume that he's thinking some way he's going to get this by the rest of the disciples and they won't understand that he's the one behind this whole betrayal. Perhaps when you realize that all of them are going to run off denying Jesus in the end anyway. But the amazing thing about this betrayal is Jesus' words. Because the thing that is shocking in all of the trial that's about to come before us is Jesus is in complete control. I don't like to use the word control a lot. You rarely hear me, if ever, say God is in control, because I think that's misleading. God is sovereign and is able to take good and bad and bring good from it. But God being in control, like us being puppets on a string, I don't prefer that language. It's not biblical language. I like that God will carry us, God will bear us, and other such words. But here, I don't hesitate at all to say Jesus is in control. Because every step along the way, he shows complete and utter poise. Almost as if he's directing the scene. And that's why in verse 50, Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." In other words, this isn't a shock to Jesus. He's not surprised by what's happening. He instead says, "Get on with it. Go do what you've said you're going to do." The message, if anyone's reading the message here tonight, has the wonderful phrase, "Friend, why this charade? Why are you acting like you love me when it's obvious this is a way to expose me against those who want to arrest me?" So Jesus exposes this and he calls it to account and actually invites Judas to carry on with his plan because it is a plan that is heinous. It's inexcusable. He's going to betray Jesus through perceived affection, through this gesture of commitment. There's a preacher in the 4th century, Chrysostom. He's called Old Golden Tongue, and he writes in his commentary about this that Judas is taking advantage of Jesus' gentleness. Judas doesn't point at him or come at him with a dagger or a sword because he thinks Jesus is prone to violence. Judas knows that Jesus is so meek and so self-controlled, he can go through this gesture of implied intimacy and know Jesus won't resist it. He's taking advantage of Jesus' meekness. But the saddest word in that phrase in verse 50 to me is that word "friend." Because Jesus doesn't say words he doesn't mean. And when he says to Judas, "Friend, do what you came for," this had to be a reminder of Judas and his past, of the loyalty they'd shown to one another, of the devotion they had. It had to in some way display a deep sadness. It couldn't have been said without this overwhelming emotion of, "Friend, do what you've come to do." Well, the disciples, always misunderstanding things and never doing the right thing at the right time, take advantage of this scene. And in verse 50b, "Then the men," that's the disciples, "step forward," no, that's the guards, "seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." Now, we all know he wasn't aiming for his ear. He's aiming for the neck. He's going for a death blow. He just happens to hit the ear. But the crazy thing about the disciples is they constantly misunderstand. They never get it right. Just moments ago, they should have been awake, but they're asleep. Now, when they should be peaceful because they've been warned of this, they turn all violent. They're always doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. And so Jesus has to give them this final threefold rebuke beginning in verse 52. And it's a very important one in light of our modern day. The first rebuke to his violent disciples is, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." If there is ever a situation where there could have been an incredible scuffle. This could have become an action movie, and Jesus could have gone all ninja, and the disciples started this rumble in Gethsemane. If there was ever a time for hand-to-hand combat and violent resistance to begin, this was certainly it. But Jesus says at this moment, violence is not the answer. It's not the way God's going to accomplish God's purpose. The kingdom won't be advanced by violence, and therefore the sword has no place in the church's arsenal. Because fighting violence with violence betrays Jesus' cause. We pray and we pray and we pray that Christians first, among all the traditions, would get that in their head. That Jesus never says the solution to this is pull out your sword. Instead, it is put your sword away. And then Jesus says in verse 53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So that if God's will were a military rescue, if God's will were to violently overthrow these evildoers who've come to arrest Jesus, then Jesus could have simply said, "Father, send down the angelic host." And yet Jesus isn't going to do that. He has the option to do that. But he refuses to do that, for that's not what's going to inaugurate God's kingdom. That's not how God's kingdom comes to be, through violent assault and overpowering. Instead, he says to them, verse 54, "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In Jesus' mind, he is going to stay true to the prophecies, true to God's kingdom and its ways, even if it means his self-giving, even if it means his own death. So in his mind, he sees this way forward as the way of God's kingdom, the righteous way, God's just way, a way that's different than all the other kingdoms of the world, and that's why he takes on his disciples here. But he doesn't just rebuke his disciples. He rebukes the crowd, which is what's really interesting here in verse 55. "At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me.'" So he says to them, "You're coming at me as if I'm a terrorist, as if I'm an armed revolutionary, as if my whole goal has been overthrow Roman Empire. But I'm not a terrorist in a secret organization that seeks to overthrow the Roman Empire. Everything I've done openly. I've taught openly. I've preached openly. Everyone has been welcome. So why do you have to arrest me in secret? Why not arrest me in public? Why the closed doors?" So he makes it very clear to them that his goal is not overthrowing the Roman Empire in the way messiahs of his day usually did. Instead, he says to them, just as he said to his disciples, verse 56, "But this has taken place that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled." And it's at that moment that the disciples flee. It's not just Judas now who's a betrayer. They are all deserters. They've all abandoned. They all deny him. "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Which, had he been a political revolutionary, this would have shamed him royally. Because you'd expect your legion to stick with you. You'd expect those who are engaged in this revolution with you to carry forward and at least go with you to wherever the arresters were going to take them. But instead, they all abandon. Now, what I love about this, just for your own purposes, this is almost a parenthesis. The disciples sleep when they should be praying. They fight when they should be peaceful. They completely misunderstand Jesus again and again. Then they desert him and flee. And I would argue, if this Bible was written solely by the hands of disciples trying to make themselves look good, they would never include all those details. They're not concerned about saying, "Hey, look how great a disciples we are. You certainly want to believe our gospel, don't you?" They show again and again how they trip up, they fail, they fall, because this story is a story about Jesus and the Savior. It is not about how wonderful the disciples are. Instead, again and again, we see them doing everything wrong and hardly anything right. Well, that's our story, and that's all we're going to cover today, but I want to reflect on two things from this text, and the first I've already made mention of. Do you notice how Jesus is in control for this whole thing? He's ready for his arresting group. He even helps to guide the action for Judas. He spurs Judas on as if he's directing the scene because he's willingly giving himself up. And this is something we must never forget. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. It was given by him. An old preacher I know used to put it this way. He said, the nails did not hold Jesus on the cross. His love did. That there's nothing that's happening here that isn't happening because Jesus is allowing it to happen. Jesus is going along with it. This is not, you know, it just sucks to be Jesus day because everything's gone wrong and he's going to end up on the cross. He is moving forward with his face set like flint into a situation that is unjust, oppressive, and wrong. He knows it is, and he's quite willing to enter deeply into that because of his understanding that he's living by the book. And in living by the book, he constantly refers to, in this way the scriptures must be fulfilled. And in his mind, the cross is the only way this story can end. Although, of course, it's not the end. But in his mind, that's how this story must play out. So he's doing this willingly. But what's very hard about this willingness of Jesus is that also means he's taking the great risk of love. Because just because he's doing it willingly doesn't remove the pain. And the pain of betrayal that he must have felt when he says, friend, do what you've come to do, had to be so deep. Because betrayal is always personal. We're betrayed by those who are closest to us. So that betrayal, when it happens, it's not from a stranger. It's from someone who's in our inner circle. Someone we've entrusted our life and our heart to. Someone who is our intimate friend or a relative or a parent or a child or a spouse. And the reason why betrayal is such a dagger is we never expect it. It doesn't happen like we think. I love how Mary Fatula says, we find ourselves betrayed precisely because we never thought we would be. The thing about betrayal is you never see it coming because it always comes from someone you trust, and that increases its pain. King David, who we all know as the great warrior king, the great psalmist of Israel, the one with the heart after God's own heart, has a psalm, Psalm 55, which is so good because it shows us David's greatest fear. And he writes, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. You think, wow, what's happening, David? He says, I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Truly, I would flee far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I wish I could get away from this. And then he tells us what this is. He says, it's not enemies who taunt me. I could bear that. But it is you, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, with whom I kept pleasant company. We walked in the house of God with the throng. The thing that topples mighty King David is the betrayal of a friend. That's what brings horror upon him, terrors in his life, and how much more the Son of David, who is sinless and who loves with absolute purity, with the kind of love that only God could love. That's why I call betrayal a wound of love. It is a scar that comes from the high cost of loving. To trust others in our lives and to entrust ourselves to others, we put ourselves at a risk. And that risk is that love could be betrayed. However, there's a greater risk in never choosing to love at all. I've used this quote many times, but I don't know of any quote that says it better. Lewis says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. For to love is to be vulnerable. You see, we can negate the risk of ever being betrayed if we refuse to love. If we refuse to open our hearts, if we refuse to make that space where we let someone into our life. And of course it is a risk, and it's a risk that the divine takes at the very moment of creation. The moment I had a child, the moment we were pregnant, the moment Carmen was born, I know people want to look at it wonderfully and it's a beautiful and it's a miracle, but the thing I'm thinking is, she's going to break my heart. probably numerous times. Because I love her. And she's guaranteed to do some things that betray that love. And you know what? I may break her heart numerous times because of the inside track I have with her, because of this intimacy that we share, this familiarity, this connection that we don't have with any other. And there's a great risk in that. Great risk. And yet, to fail to enter into that risk is to become, like Lewis says, unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. I'm often amazed by many of the action heroes that I so love. They really are these kind of people. They love nothing, so they're heartless, and they can shoot people at a whim, and they can go on and do their kind of thing. And you realize that's kind of fun as far as an action movie goes, but I'm sure glad he's not my father or my friend. Because, you know, if I said something wrong, and he'd just go on with his day. So you have this deep, deep sense that when we open ourselves to others and we make ourselves vulnerable, that we are taking a risk of experiencing the deepest wound. Has anyone here ever read Dante's Inferno? And if you have, kudos to you. That's what I expected. 1% of us. I haven't even read it. I've read commentaries and stuff on it. But the ninth circle of hell, Dante's trip is through heaven and hell and purgatory and all these things. And he creates some imagery, and some of it's offensive, some of it's not. But it's all interesting because it's a classic. But what's interesting about his hell is the ninth circle, the lowest level of hell, is not fire and flames. It's absolute ice. It's cold. And at the lowest level is not the devil, but betrayers. So that at the lowest level, he has Cain, who betrayed Abel. And he has traitors to his country at the time, and Judas. Because he recognizes that one of the deepest, most heart-wrenching things you could ever do to someone is betray their trust in such a way that you're willing to harm them in order to save face. Well, I don't know what that means about heaven and hell, but I do know what it means about salvation. Jesus bears the wounds of love. And because he bears the wounds of love, he can sympathize when we experience those same wounds. And he does it willingly because he's in control. He does this as a choice. He does this for us because of how we've been betrayed and experienced that heartache and how we've betrayed others. I was at a youth retreat at a UCC camp a few years back, and they had all of us young people and myself, the leaders there, stand on one side of the room, and they asked us, how many of you have been bullied in your life? And everybody went to the other side, even the big guys. And it was a surprise. Everyone's over here on the side. We've all been bullied, and we all feel like, oh yeah, those bad people, everyone bullied us. And then the leader said, now go back to the other side if you've ever bullied anyone. And all of us went back to the other side. I have. I hate to admit it. I've bullied people. It's the same with betrayal. We don't expect it. If you expected it, you won't open your heart to that person. And you don't expect to give it out at times because you don't go into a relationship building trust in order to completely deny it. But we all have experienced that, and that's what makes betrayal the wound of love. The solution, of course, is not to run from love, but to risk love in spite of its devastating possibilities. I want to close with the song. Michael Card wrote a song called Why. And he's got a wonderful line in the first verse about betrayal that, to me, says everything that need be said about how betrayal is different than any other kind of sin. And I'll play the song, just the first verse, and you'll see the lyrics on the screen.
Why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? And why did he use a kiss to show?
Beautiful song. The question is why, and instead of asking why would Judas do this, which again the New Testament offers us no answer, it instead says he's one of the 12. And it instead offers us a Christ who's so hurt, he says, friend, why the charade? Do what you came to do. And we see in this first act that will ultimately lead to the cross, Jesus willingly bearing the wounds of love, because that's the price of love and of loving. The first painful dagger in bearing our sins and taking them to the cross is Jesus bearing the wounds of love that people have inflicted upon us and that we've inflicted on others and that we've inflicted on him, because he's taken the risk of loving us sinners even unto death. Would you pray with me?